We will be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to begin with a disclaimer. 1 Peter 2, and we're going to read down through verse 10, is just full of instruction to us as a church that is a temple made of living stones, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, and offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Very rich passage. But I want to kind of set the positive teaching of this passage aside and just look at what Peter is doing in it. We're going to read it. The extent to which he quotes Old Testament scripture. So I got into this, and I'm kind of overwhelmed at the amount. I have been for years, but when I sat down to work through it, it's really, wow. So I wanted to present that and the significance of it. And I went, page after page after page. And I've got, a research paper. And you don't need a research paper. You need a sermon. But late last night, I thought, what am I going to do? So I'm going to give you part of it. And if it just seems academic, please forgive me, and we'll do better next week. But this is the word of our Lord, 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Well, let's read verse 24 and 25. And lead into it. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks that though we were stumbling about in spiritual darkness and lost, it pleased you to send your Son into the world as the light of the world and cause that light to come and shine in our hearts in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so now we pray that that light will shine as we consider what we have read, that you will bless us, O Lord, In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to do one thing first. You probably have an outline in your bulletin. Yeah, you should anyway. I'd like to look at the number of ways that Peter uses the Old Testament in this short little passage. And I'm just going to run through it quickly without much comment, and then we will, as a second point, begin to look at the significance. But in verse 3, where he speaks of, "You have tasted the kindness of the Lord," the language here is from Psalm 34, verse 8. And later on, in the letter, he will quote from this psalm again. In verse 4, we have the imagery of a stone that was rejected by men. And that's picked up again in verses 6, 7, and 8. And it's all from Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 8, 16, Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, verse 14. Those are the quotes in 2, 6, 2, 7, and 2, 8 are from those passages. In verse 5, we have images, language, taken from the key spiritual institutions of the Old Testament people of God. The institution of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And they are applied here to the church. In verse 9, again, and this is sort of the mother load of references, if you will, here again we have a richness of imagery from the Old Testament, and it's not exactly a quote from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, but it's picking up the language of Exodus 19, 5 and 6 and applying it to the church. But then the particular things that are said, that the church of Jesus Christ is a chosen race. Well, that's language used in Isaiah and Deuteronomy to refer to Israel. That we are a royal priesthood. That's language from Isaiah 61, 6, 66, 21. Again, referring to Israel. That we are a holy nation. Exodus 19, 6, Deuteronomy 7, 6. And we could add more references if we wanted to. A people for God's own possession. Again, Exodus 9, verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, 20, Deuteronomy 14, 2, and other passages in the Old Testament. We've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, echoing Isaiah 9, 2, the promise of light coming into the world. It's a favorite passage at Christmas time. And Isaiah 42, verse 16, Christ is the light of the nations. And then, wonderful connection is made in verse 10 with Hosea 1:10 and 2:25. Promises made to wayward Israel of future restoration, seen by Peter, proclaimed by Peter to be fulfilled in the church. And we could go back up to chapter 1. We did remark on this. The amazing use of Leviticus 11, 44 and through 46. God saying, "I am the Lord your God, I am holy, you be holy." It's repeated four or five times in Leviticus, applied by Peter, not to the nation of Israel, but applied to the church of Jesus Christ. And then we read the closing verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, where he quotes from Isaiah 40, concerning the word of God, the preaching of the word of God in his day and in the future day when the Messiah comes. And Peter sees this as being a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been proclaimed to the churches that he is writing to. That's quite a package of Old Testament references in just, you know, 8 verses. It's amazing. Gives you the impression that Peter, even though he was a man who worked with his hands, a brawny fisherman, was also from his childhood steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And through Christ, his prophet and Messiah, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, all that Old Testament that was in his head just came alive and informs his preaching and teaching. So the second point, talking about the nature of the connections that we've observed. And the point I want to make is it's more than appropriating convenient images and language. Now, this goes on. The church I grew up in, I may have told some of you this, the gospel was never preached. Everybody's either saved or everybody's going to heaven, and God, if he's, you know, worth anything, wouldn't have a hell anyway. That was, you know, the doctrine of the church I grew up in. But in the liturgy, of course, they read scripture. And in the sermon, a minister would use Bible language, but not to preach Bible meaning. But the language, you know, he'd pick a verse that had language that was convenient to what he wanted to say. And politicians do this too. The first election I voted in, 1968, I voted for Nixon. But your great senator, and I think he was, Hubert Humphrey, came and spoke at UCLA, campaign speech, and I got to hear it. And he really preached kind of a sermon on Isaiah 1. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." And it was an appeal to voters to be reasonable and agree with him and vote for him. Well, to enter into a discussion of the nation's problems and issues and see the reasonableness of the solutions he was offering. Now, that's just so common, the use of Bible. You know, here's a verse that has language that will fit what I want to say. And I have to tell you, you know, I've done this a few times as a preacher. You know, there's something I want to say to the congregation. It's got to be a verse here. There it is. So, you know, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'm studying. You know what? I can't say what I wanted to say out of that passage because it doesn't say what I wanted it to say. The language, you know, was appealing, but in the context, no, couldn't do it. So, and I'm saying that Peter is not guilty of appropriating language and images just because they suit his contemporary purpose. Just breaking it down a little bit, several of the verses that we, in the passage, especially verses 6-8, are quoting from passages about the old temple imagery in the Old Testament, and imagery regarding the cornerstone of the temple, looking forward to the day when there will be a better temple with a cornerstone. Only in these passages, the cornerstone is not a stone, the cornerstone is a person who is rejected. And of course, Peter draws the lines to Christ. Christ is the cornerstone of the new temple. He's the one who was rejected, but he rose from the dead. So, verses here point forward to Christ. And we saw this already in chapter 1 in a kind of general principial way in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where he speaks of the Old Testament prophets prophesying in their day of the grace that would come to us Christians in our day, regarding the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So that's kind of a general statement in 1 Peter 1, but we see here specific instances of his looking at the Old Testament and saying, this points to Christ, his sufferings and the glory that followed. More interesting in some ways, I mean, it could be more interesting than Christ. We kind of take it for granted, though, that the Old Testament points forward to Christ. More interesting then for my purposes is the connection made with the church. We have, and these are significant, verses in this passage that take Old Testament imagery that makes perfect sense in the Old Testament. The temple, There it is. God's people went to the temple to worship. It was commanded by God. That's where he made his presence known to his people. The priests who officiated in the temple, who interceded between God and his people, who received their sacrifices, who prayed for them, who pronounced God's blessing upon them. The sacrifices that were offered, sacrifices for sin and thank offerings, and kind of breaking it down into the two major kinds. Just those are the institutions that were the heart and soul of the Old Testament people of God from Moses until the coming of Christ. And Peter, just effortlessly or smoothly, I don't know quite what the word would be, Peter just freely applies these Old Testament images and institutions to us. We are living stones in God's temple. We are priests in God's house. We are offering spiritual sacrifices to God. In verses 6 and 7, that are certainly speaking of prophetically of Christ, the precious cornerstone laid in Zion, in this new temple that we've just referred to in verse 5. And verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected. But verse 7 begins by saying, this precious value then is for you who believe. So here also, he makes a connection between the Old Testament prediction of Christ, the cornerstone of the new temple, and those who believe in Christ today. And then we come to verse 9, which is a pretty amazing verse. And before we look at verse 9 in detail, let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Because Exodus 19 through 24 in a way is the foundation of the whole Mosaic order. God has delivered his people out of Egypt, and it's a mixed company of believers and unbelievers, worshipers of the Lord and idolaters. We're told that several places. And he says in verse 19, verse 4, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself for a meeting between the people he's brought out of Egypt and the Lord, who has descended from heaven in a visible manifestation in dark, threatening clouds on top of Mount Sinai, thunder, the earth shaking, lightning flashing. It is a real demonstration of the awesome power of God. And it's intended, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 when he rehearses all this, it was intended to impress them and even to scare them. But he brought them, but this is tender language. I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. That's lovely language. And then he says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is the covenant first given to Abraham, his descendants after him, is an everlasting covenant. Now it's being renewed and enlarged. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples of the earth, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you, Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, so much of that is just echoed, repeated, not verbatim, not word for word, but echoed and repeated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You know, the history of Israel in the Old Testament is a history of much failure, much sin, much covenant breaking. God's faithfulness, his chastening, yes, his punishing of sin, yes, but his preserving of the covenant people, restoring them again and again and again and again. And the great restoration is what takes place in the coming of his Son from heaven. That's what everything is pointing forward to. And so here Peter takes language that God used in Exodus 19 to define what he was calling his covenant people to be and to do. This is the identity of the people of God, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. That they were a chosen race out of all the nations of the world. You are mine. They were called to be a royal priesthood. Now that expression isn't used exactly, but they were called to be a priesthood. A holy nation and a people for God's own possession. All that language is out of Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And Peter takes that language that defines the identity and the calling of Israel, and he applies it to us now and says, this is your identity. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Is Peter wrenching scriptures out of their setting, Israel, and applying to them to the church without justification? You know, there's a big thing now about cultural appropriation. I'm tempted to mock the idea. You know, if I eat a taco, am I going to offend somebody who's Hispanic? But it's, you know, it's a real issue. And people do get really concerned about it, worked up about it. Is this a kind of theological cultural appropriation on Peter's part? And the answer is no. First of all, it is thoroughly in keeping with the use of Old Testament throughout the New Testament. In the Gospels, constantly referring to Old Testament passages that explain what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it. In the book of Acts, constantly referring to Old Testament passages, often in messages to Jews in the synagogue, but not always. And in the letters of Paul, in Hebrews, to be sure, in Peter's letters, we have this abundance of constant citation of Old Testament passages. And how can they do that? Why are they able to do that? Well, first of all, it's Jesus himself who taught his apostles, his disciples, how to read and understand the Old Testament. I know we've referred to this before, and it's repetitious, but Luke 24, after our Lord's resurrection from the dead, we have him on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. They don't recognize him. That's deliberate. It's supernatural. But, of course, he knows what he's doing there. And they proceed down the road, and they're so discouraged because, you know, they really thought Jesus was the promised one. And so he says to them, they don't know who he is yet, in verses 25 to 27, he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now, later that same day, he enters the room where the disciples are locked away. They're terrified of the authorities. They've locked the doors, but he appears among them. And again, he speaks to them in a similar fashion, verse 44 and following. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you are my witnesses of these things." So Christ himself, who before he was Jesus, reigning in heaven as a second person of the triune God, revealed through the Holy Spirit the Old Testament scriptures, spoke through the prophets. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Christ taught his disciples how to read and understand the Old Testament, particularly as it pointed forward to him. But I would say not only as it pointed forward to him, but as it points forward to him and his church. the Messiah and the Messiah's people. He came to give salvation to those who turn in faith to him, and we turn in faith to him, we're united to him, and so Christ and his church are one. And so you can't accuse Peter of misusing the Old Testament unless you want to accuse Jesus of being a bad rabbi. Finally, Peter is doing what is done throughout the New Testament, and that is he is seeing the people of God as one people of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. From Adam to Abraham to Moses and Israel and the prophets and King David and the prophets and the nation, and then Christ coming and his saving work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost, and right on through until we're all there when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven and God's dwelling is on the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. One people of God right through. Not two peoples of God. There's not a Jewish people of God who are still waiting for the Messiah. Well, they're wrong, but at some point in the future, they're going to be straightened out and they'll all become believers in Jesus. And they'll have a heaven, they'll have all those earthly promises given to them in the Old Testament fulfilled. Meanwhile, the church that is mostly made up of Gentiles has all these heavenly blessings. One people of God, not two peoples of God. There's no sense at all in 1 Peter as he uses all this Old Testament language to refer to what God calls us as the church of Jesus Christ to be. There's no sense at all that he's making any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It's one people of God. What's that rooted in? It's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the reason for Christ's coming. And Paul expresses that in Galatians chapter 3, for example. I want to be kind of quick here now. Galatians 3, at the end of the chapter, it's got a lot in this chapter. the promises of God, the covenant of God, and so on. But at the end of the chapter, verse 26 and following. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, union with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. He doesn't stop there. Neither slave nor freeman. So what we would call today class distinctions. There is neither male nor female. Now, it doesn't mean these things don't exist anymore. It means they have no significance when it comes to our relationship with God through faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants and what? Heirs, according to the promise. Who are the heirs of the promises God made to Abraham? Are Jews who reject Jesus heirs to those promises? No. It is believers in Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, that is the heir of the promises made to Abraham. Just one other passage out of, I listed a whole bunch, but just one other I want to look at, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul again, he talks about what was the church he's writing to is primarily a Gentile church. There are some Jewish believers in it. But he speaks about our condition. Our condition is Gentiles before Christ came. We were despised by the Jews who called us uncircumcised Gentiles. And they were right. We were separated from the Messiah, from Christ. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We're strangers to the covenants of promise. We had, before Christ came into the world, we had no hope. We were without God in the world. What a dismal thing to be true. But now, love the but nows in the New Testament letters. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, and he made both groups one. Verse 14, breaking down the barrier, the dividing wall, and so on. Christ not only repaired the breach between sinners and the holy God by his sacrifice of himself and the gift of the Spirit. Not only repaired the breach between sinners and God, but between sinners and sinners, and specifically between Jews and Gentiles. And so he abolished the enmity in his flesh. Why? The end of verse 15. So that in himself he might make the two, that means Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thereby establishing peace. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who are far away. That's when Paul went there to Ephesus with the gospel, and peace to those who were near, Christ's earthly ministry. And through him, verse 18, we both, that is, Jews who believe, Gentiles who believe, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, so that you, and I think he means you Gentile Christian believers now, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That was verse 11 and 12, right? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's that imagery from the Old Testament and the temple that God is building, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. One people of God, one church of Jesus Christ. One people of God through all ages, one church of Jesus Christ in this age. There isn't a Jewish church. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't Jews who become Christian believers and maintain separate congregations for whatever the reasons may be. Maybe strategic for the sake of evangelism. Maybe because they think they ought to continue to maintain Mosaic traditions, and I disagree with them there, but they're free to do that. But they should not think of themselves really as being separate from the rest of the church of Jesus Christ. And I think there's a broader application of this beyond the division between Jews and Gentiles. When you look at those words at the end of Galatians chapter 3, neither Jew nor Gentile, Jew nor Greek, barbarian and I get Colossians and Galatians mixed up. slave and free, and Colossians says barbarian and Scythian, or anyway. There are all these divisions in society. But as we come to Christ, we're not, you know, we should not think of ourselves as the white middle class church of Jesus Christ. We should think of ourselves as the church of Jesus Christ that has fellowship with every true church of Jesus Christ and ought to be welcoming to anybody who is lost and walking in darkness and needs the light of Christ, anybody who comes through this door. And we should be encouraging people to come through this door who don't look like us. Because there really is meant to be just one new man in Jesus Christ. And I've really gone sideways from the imagery of Peter, but I think it's a right application. I'm going to quit there. I know it's been an academic lecture, and we'll do better next week.